about being thrown into a den of lions is not at all an exaggerated metaphor of what some believers face. In many parts of the world, to stand up for the living God can be a matter of life and death. Just consider the faith of some Christians in Islamic countries. Or I think of a Christian woman who I spoke to on Tuesday, attractive, able, and robust, involved in a city recruitment firm. And she told me something of the pressure she'd experienced as a Christian in her workplace, the constant pressure to compromise in areas of integrity and truthfulness. And as far as morality was concerned in that particular firm, it was gross what was going on. Apparently it was very hard to take half an hour off for a lunchtime service like this, but it was all right to take most of the day off if you were so hungover from the night before, or to take the afternoon off to go to bed with one of your colleagues. And I guess that woman's workplace could have appropriately been spoken of as, on one level, a lion's den. And that conversation reminded me of how very up-to-date Daniel chapter 6 is. And Daniel 6 may resonate with something of your own work situation. Perhaps you have an autocratic boss. Perhaps you have jealous colleagues. Perhaps it's hard as a Christian to show your colours in your workplace. And there's always pressure on you. Think about Daniel. He, on one level, had a hard boss, a hard king, King Darius. He had troublesome colleagues, and he was not where he belonged. There he was, in an alien culture, seeking to live honorably for God. The background is that Daniel had survived the collapse of the Babylonian Empire and had now risen to the higher ranks of the civil administration in the Persian Empire that had replaced it. And here's Daniel. He's now an old man, and he's subjected to a severe test of his faithfulness to God. Yes, he'd been tested as a young man, but here he is, probably in his late 70s or 80s. And this testing is much more searching than what faced him as a young man with Nebuchadnezzar. Will you notice, please, first of all, this lunchtime, Daniel's excellence, which is spoken of in verses 1 to 4. And Daniel was somebody who was full of excellence in every way, a personal ability. Look at verse 3. It talks about him being so distinguished by his exceptional qualities. Literally, the original language means his excellent spirit. And if you'll excuse the pun, he was the top drawer of the cabinet. Daniel's excellence, his personal ability, but not just ability, also integrity. Look at verse 4, because there the administrators and satraps looked for charges. Why? Because they could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. That's what verse 4 says. And the pressure and testing put on him were unjust. And so we read in verse 5 that finally these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." The people Daniel worked amongst were annoyed by his blameless life and were jealous of his position and influence. You see, on the work front, Daniel's life showed integrity and honesty and industry. He was the very best. A friend of mine some time ago said to me, "John, the only work which really counts is Christian work." And actually, I disagree with him fundamentally on that. And he rather crudely said, "Look, work otherwise is just to feed your face." This chapter of Daniel says something very different. Because here was Daniel in his workplace, in a secular environment, showing, yes, personal ability, showing integrity. And people noticed the difference. I wonder how much can folks see of God in your work life? Can they spot the difference God has made? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Perhaps as we experience often great pressure in the workplace. A challenge, but not just a challenge, also a warning. Don't be surprised if when you work and show ability, integrity, and honesty, you come under attack. I was reading earlier on this week the letter of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter 4 verse 16 says this, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name." Very often as Christians, we're going against the flow of the river. We have different values, different priorities. And in fact, we're trying to live under different management, under the management of God. And here's Daniel, an Old Testament believer. And he showed excellence in his work, but he suffered for it. And you may well too in your own workplace. So first, Daniel's excellence. Second, Daniel's enemies. If you look at verse 3, there's obviously a leak, and it was known more widely that the king, verse 3, planned to set Daniel over the whole of the kingdom. And so verse 4, I quote, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. And then verse 13, they play the race card against him. And they say to King Darius, one of the exiles from Judah is not obeying what you say. Takes me back to 1992 with the general election when John Taylor, a black Christian, stood as Conservative candidate in Cheltenham. And he was defeated by a small margin. Why? Well, it emerged later on. The racism of the group in his own party engineered his defeat. And afterwards, John Taylor, interestingly enough, described his experience, the whole experience, as being like Daniel in the lion's den. A good analogy in lots of ways, because it was not just jealousy, but also there's a racist streak in what happened here. And in verse 5, we discover that they exploited Daniel's strength to force a conflict. You see, there he was, wanting to honor God in all he did, and they used that as a way to cut into him. What's the lesson for us? Well, don't only guard your weak points. It may very well be that as a believer, your strong points, the things which are best about you, can be taken by the enemies of God and twisted, often in a painful way for us. So what happens? A king is fooled by the flattery and he rubber stamps the law. And Daniel is sentenced to death in a lion's den. Back in Daniel 3, of course, the believers there had to say no to something which was required of them. But now there's something which is forbidden. And they stand up for God's standards. Because for Daniel, to go along with what was being ordered would be to ignore God. You see, the pressure is on for Daniel. And the whole situation for Daniel is hard to swallow. His enemies are attacking him, not just because of his excellence, but also because he was somebody who was living under God's rule. So Daniel's excellence, Daniel's enemies. Third, Daniel's perspective. I think the wonderful thing about prayer is that it reminds us there's something bigger than what the situation facing us is. Something bigger than politics. Something bigger than that pressure in the workplace. You see, this prayer of Daniel's even puts a pagan government into perspective. So look, will you, at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Notice how Daniel prayed. In verse 10, it was reverent prayer. He was on his knees. Now, because of church building, I know this particular church is hard to kneel in to pray, especially on a Sunday when it's packed to the gunnels. But I wonder how you pray at home. Are you normally sort of praying flat on your back? Are you praying, as so many people seem to do nowadays, simply in the sort of shampoo position with your head down, hoping that that's enough? Well, of course, you can pray in any way. But I do notice here that Daniel prayed on his knees. And the external can very often mirror the internal. I wonder how you pray. Do you pray humbly on your knees? Not just reverent prayer, but also regular. Verse 10 says, just as he'd done before. You see, prayer was part of his life. And how different flabby 1990s Christian discipleship is. How often, sadly, we only pray when we're in a corner. And this prayer was also thankful. Verse 10, giving thanks to his God. You see, it wasn't just a mere shopping list. Perhaps we need to learn from Daniel. A reverent prayer, a regular prayer, thankful prayer. And obviously prayer was a priority in the rush and bustle and pressure of life. Here he was, going home to pray in an upstairs room. And the writer here reminds us, it was not a sporadic act of bravado. No, it's something he was accustomed to do. And he prays towards Jerusalem. Why does he do that? Well, that's because of what the scripture said. He must have known about that prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 48 and 49, where we have recorded Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And that prayer anticipates a possibility of God's people losing their land when they sinned. And this is what these verses say in 1 Kings 8. The prayer goes like this: "And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you've chosen and the temple I've built for your name, you will hear their prayer and plea." You see, Jerusalem wasn't just an attractive hilltop city. It wasn't just a capital. No, it was much more. God's name dwelt there. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5 reminds us that it was where the nations would learn about the true God and his ways. It was where the messianic hope was focused and where God's future reign would be. You see, Jerusalem stood for God's presence in the world. And Daniel's prayer towards Jerusalem reveals the whole orientation of his life. It was a compass giving perspective to all he did. Think about it. Think about Daniel's focus or perspective. There he was in Babylon, in modern-day Iraq. But his focus is not on the city Nebuchadnezzar had built, but rather on Jerusalem, the city Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And though living in Babylon, Daniel lived in Jerusalem, as it were. He lived in Zion, despite being in the midst of an ambiguous, complex, and potentially bestial world of human power politics. But Daniel had the perspective of prayer. And don't we all need the perspective of prayer in our own lives? It's vital, isn't it, in our busy workaday lives, and the pressure's on to compromise. And the pressure's on because there's such a shortage of time and so much work to do. We need that perspective of prayer. It's vital to reorientate our lives in the direction of God's name and of God's will and of God's purposes. Perhaps the lesson for us this lunchtime is when you cannot pray, you better had pray. It was Simon Barrington Ward, who is now the Bishop of Coventry, who once said that prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all other activities are useless. I wonder, does prayer take a big part of your life? It should do, because prayer gives us a true perspective. I think of my great hero, Martin Luther, who once wrote this: "I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours a day in prayer." I wonder, do we spend even 15 minutes a day in prayer? I often think we tend to put off praying very much as children put off going to bed. I've got a number of nieces, and my older niece at Christmas kept on saying to me, "Oh, John, tell me another story or just another game." And my sister-in-law was getting a bit anxious as Jenny continued to sort of plough around and play games with me, and we'd read the story two or three times over. And there she was, wanting to make excuses for not going to bed. And yet we're exactly like that when it comes to prayer. We put off prayers, children put off going to bed, and it's absolute madness. Whatever your situation, whether at work or at home, make sure you have a perspective which prayer gives. Daniel's excellence, Daniel's enemies, Daniel's perspective through prayer, and fourth, Daniel's vindication. We come now to a bit of a story children love. I remember as a rather sort of bloodthirsty and gruesome little boy loving to hear the story of Daniel in the lion's den, as it's graphically told. And it is a ghastly story. There's a dismay of the king. He's trapped. Look at verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And then verse 18. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. And he could not sleep. He was gutted by the situation Daniel found himself in. But Daniel is saved. He's not saved before he's put in the pit, but while in the pit with the lions. It's by faith and not in advance. Exactly the same a few chapters back in Daniel with those three men who were put in that incinerator. It's only after they were in that God actually was found to be there for their rescue. You see, it was costly for Daniel. And as he was lowered, he must have wondered and been tempted to think, where on earth is God? Why has God forgotten me in this situation? But God can deliver, and he does. So verse 26 and 27, it talks about God's kingdom not being destroyed, his rule, his dominion never ending. In verse 27, he rescues and he saves. He's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And as verse 22 puts it, as he explains, he says, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions." God was in the pit with Daniel, and he shut the lions' mouths. And I want to say this lunchtime, the same God is with us still. And we need to hold on to that in this life when disaster hits our life. Whatever the outcome, remember God is in charge, that God is with you. And this story, it was as if Daniel went down into death and he came back again alive. God was at work and was with him. And actually, even if the lions had eaten him, God would not have forgotten Daniel. But reading this story about a stone laid across the lion's den, about that great seal put on by King Darius and the other rulers, it makes me think ahead in the Bible. It reminds me of another stone which was rolled in front of the tomb of Jesus Christ after he was crucified, and how that tomb was sealed. You see, it makes me think of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. Interesting enough, if you go to the early catacombs, you'll discover that the early church used to use the story of Daniel and the lion's den as an illustration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think as we come to the end of this book of Daniel, it points us on to Jesus, who is both God and Savior, both the resurrection and the life. And I want to assure you from this book, the lesson of this book is that whatever happens in life, there is a glorious conclusion because God is with us, even in the pit. How much truer that is for you and I who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We were singing these words earlier on in the hymn we began with. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. He will not put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of this story. We thank you for the reminder, uncomfortable though it is, that it is difficult to live for you in a society, in a world which ignores you and hates you. And we ask that we, whatever pressures we face this week, or in the days ahead, might know you with us. How we thank you that we are safe with you, that our souls will not be put to shame, our hope will not be lost. Thank you that whatever happens to us in life, there is a glorious conclusion because we belong to you. How we thank and praise you for that. in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Amen.